Invite you to open your Bible, first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. If you didn't bring your Bible and you need to use the one in the rack in front of you this morning, it's page 1114. Follow me as I read Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In one of his books, Pastor Rick Warren pointed out something I hadn't thought about before, and that is the perception that the average unbeliever in our culture has of professing Christians. He said that perhaps primarily because of preachers and evangelists on television, most unbelievers think of Christians as talking heads who are against everything, pontificating and speaking condemning words, but who don't back up and balance those words with acts of love and kindness. They see us condemning them for not being perfect, but not caring enough about them to help. Thus, in their mind, we're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And whenever they hear of a well-known spiritual leader falling from grace because of sexual immorality or financial fraud, they feel vindicated that their opinion has been justified. You see, I told you they were a bunch of hypocrites. We might argue that the critics are painting us with too broad a brush, and that they're conveniently overlooking all of the compassionate deeds done by Christians in the name of Christ. But I'm afraid that far too often the unbelievers have a point. As Rick Warren points out, they see our heads talking, but they don't see our hands helping. Last week we talked about the glory of the cross, how an emblem of torture and shame was transformed into a symbol of glory and grace because Jesus died there to pay for my sins and your sins and purchase our redemption. We know that those of us who've been recipients of God's redemption and reconciliation have been assigned the task of taking the good news to those who've not yet received it or have not yet heard or responded. We understand from Scripture the plight of the unsaved, that the people with whom we rub shoulders every day are one heartbeat away from eternity. And if they don't know Jesus Christ and they die in that condition, their eternity will be a horrible existence separated from him in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. We understand that we are God's plan A to reach them, and he doesn't have a plan B. We realize that he's placed each of us within a circle of influence, with unique acquaintances and opportunities. There are family members and neighbors and work colleagues and classmates whom we can reach, and they probably will not be reached if we don't do it. I challenge you, dear ones, to take that commission seriously. It's not just the task of the pastor at home or the missionary in Asia or the well-known preacher you hear on the radio or the television. You, my friend, are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, and you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've all been given the task, and we'll all be held accountable. As Paul said, it is as though God were pleading with us or through us as we implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Here's a hard question. Have you been God's ambassador to anyone since we met last Sunday? How about in the last month? Or in the first half of 2014? Tomorrow evening, we're half done with this year. How about last year? Now, my asking you that question may make you a bit uncomfortable for a moment, but you can quickly shrug that off. But what about when he asks you, when you stand before him? The sad and shocking truth is that according to polls taken, well over 90% of professing Christians have never led anyone to Christ. And the majority of those who claim the name of Christ never share their faith with anyone. They don't even think about it. Don't look for opportunities. Make up your mind that you're not going to be part of those statistics. But some believers today, especially younger believers, say, well, we think it ought to be more than just witnessing. sharing the gospel and being concerned about the spiritual needs of people. Well, we shouldn't just be concerned about where people will be in the sweet by and by. We should be concerned about their conditions here on earth. The church should take a holistic approach and be concerned about the physical as well as the spiritual needs of people in our society. We should be building houses for the homeless. We should be feeding the hungry. We should be providing education for the uneducated. We should be fighting for justice for the oppressed. We should be confronting the AIDS pandemic. And to all of those in evangelicalism who are shouting that the church should be involved in all those things, I would say a hearty amen. We should. In fact, I would say the Lord Jesus was 2,000 years ahead of you. Indeed, the church used to lead the way in all those causes. If you saw the film Amazing Grace, you saw the true story of British evangelical politician William Wilberforce, who led the crusade in 18th century England to end the slave trade. He also fought to raise public morality and to end cruelty to animals. It took the better part of his life, but he ended slavery in the British Empire without a war, something that we weren't able to do here. But such concern didn't start with Wilberforce. It was the early church in the Roman Empire that took care of the abandoned infants and the sick beggars, to the amazement of the pagans who threw the babies away that they didn't want and they left the sick to die by the road. And Christians would come around and go out at night and find these children and take them in and take care of the sick. And the pagans thought, wow, what are they doing that for? It was the church in the Middle Ages and on into the 18th and 19th centuries that built the hospitals and ministered to lepers and took in the homeless and cared for the orphans. And it has been the church of the 20th and 21st centuries that has done far more to meet the physical needs and tackle the social issues of the day than she's gotten credit for from her critics. Every time a disaster hits anywhere in the world, one of the first trucks to arrive is a tractor trailer from Samaritan's Purse filled with emergency and medical supplies. And usually a team of volunteers. I've never seen a truck from the Freedom From Religion Foundation or the American Atheist Association show up after a tornado, have you? Critics belittled someone like Jerry Falwell for railing against the evils of drunkenness, but they never gave him credit for establishing the Elam Home for Alcoholics that has helped thousands over the past five decades. Pro-abortionists derided Falwell for his courageous defense of the unborn against abortion, but they never acknowledged that he established the Liberty Godparents Home for Unwed Mothers, who has helped multiply thousands of teenage girls trapped in a situation and they didn't know what to do. And Falwell is just one example. Whether it's Tony Evans, his urban alternative headquartered in Dallas that's made an impact in the inner city around the world, or Chuck Colson's prison fellowship to transform the lives of those behind bars and greatly reduce the number of those returning to crime after their release, or Rick Warren's peace plan to tackle AIDS in Africa and poverty and illiteracy in third world countries, or any number of other such wonderful ministries, the fact is that the church always has been at the forefront of meeting physical as well as spiritual needs. There have been terrible examples to the contrary, no question about that. But thank the Lord for that which has been done. Christian group Casting Crowns sang the question, if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? If we are the body, why aren't his feet going? And why is his love not showing them there is a way? Jesus is the way. Well, sometimes his arms and hands and feet are at work, as in the examples I've just mentioned, but admittedly, too often they are not. What about here? We are the body. Are his arms reaching, his hands healing, his words teaching, his feet going, his love showing the way here to the community around us, to the neighborhoods in which we live? He certainly provided the example for us, and that's what we're considering in the remainder of our time this morning. What did Jesus do, and what should we be doing? Your Bible is still open to Matthew 4, where the Lord begins to provide that example. Note that he ministers to both spiritual and physical needs. He ministers to both spiritual and physical. Let me show you how this is set forth in three ways, and I've listed these on your outline. First, the summary of his ministry highlights this twofold emphasis, spiritual and then physical. Look at verse 23 once again in Matthew 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now hold your place in chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 9 and look at verse 35. I'll throw it up on the screen. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness, every disease among the people. What do you notice? They're almost identical. These are bookend passages that enclose a key section of Jesus' words and works. And they begin and end this portion of Matthew's report of this important part of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you'll examine what is said, you can't miss the fact that for Jesus, the spiritual takes priority. His ministry is summarized first as teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, so that the spiritual task of teaching about his Father and preaching the good news of his kingdom takes the forefront. And only then are we told that he also went about healing all kinds of sickness and disease among the people. For him, the spiritual ministry takes priority. But as you might imagine, for the people, the physical takes precedence. Verse 24 tells us that they bring to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he heals them. And the reason, verse 25, that great multitudes follow him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan, is no doubt primarily because of his healing ministries. These miracles. Everybody was here. Have you been to see Jesus? Wow. And they flocked by the thousands from all over the country. So not only does this summary of his ministry highlight this emphasis on both spiritual and physical needs, but the survey of his ministry demonstrates it. And what I mean by that is I've listed on your outline what Jesus does in this portion, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, these five chapters of Matthew. And notice how all the activities fit into one of those two categories. He ministers to the spiritual needs of the people. He does this by teaching the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. By teaching his would-be disciples the cost of following him, chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. By teaching the disciples by calming the storm, chapter 8, verses 23 and following. By forgiving the sins of the paralyzed man, chapter 9, 1 and 2. By teaching the religious leaders about himself, chapter 9, verses 3 and following. By calling Matthew to be his disciple, chapter 9, verse 9. By teaching the Pharisees about his mission, chapter 9, verse 10 and following. By teaching John's disciples about his ministry, chapter 9, verses 14 and following. So much of his time was given over to teaching the great truths about his Father, in our sin problem, and how he alone provided the remedy to that problem. But then meeting physical needs also occupy a big portion of his time. And thus we see he ministers to the physical needs of the people. And he does so by healing the man with leprosy, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Healing the centurion's paralyzed servant, chapter 8, verse 5. Healing Peter's mother-in-law, chapter 8, verse 14. Healing the sick and the demonized who were brought to Peter's house that night, chapter 8, verse 16. Healing the two demonized men in Gadara, chapter 8, verses 28 and following. Healing the paralyzed man in Capernaum, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Healing the woman with a hemorrhage in Capernaum, chapter 9, verse 20. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, chapter 9, verse 18. Healing two blind men in chapter 9, verse 27. Healing the man who the demons had caused him to not be able to speak at the end of chapter 9. Leprosy, paralysis, blindness, fever, internal bleeding, death. And the physical and psychological maladies caused by demonic oppression. These all plagued the people in Jesus' country in his day. And today we would add cancer and heart disease and diabetes and stroke and autoimmune disease and a host of others. He was aware of these physical ailments in the lives of the people around him, and he took care of them in their lives, the lives of thousands of people in Galilee and Judea, Perea, and Samaria. We only have just a small sampling of his miracles of healing in the four Gospels. He practically wiped out disease, not entirely, but to a large extent during this period of his ministry. When the apostles would later preach about Jesus, they would often summarize his earthly ministry by saying that, quote, he went about doing good. That's certainly attested in these chapters. But it's important to place his actions in the context of the overall scope of his ministry, and the Bible provides that perspective. You see, the significance of his ministry explains this emphasis. The significance. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had a plan. He followed it to the letter. He knew exactly what day it was, what he needed to be doing, where he needed to be. He never got in a hurry, never got behind. Please note that his primary emphasis is meeting spiritual needs. His main mission on earth is his death on the cross. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. His death on the cross provided the basis for the forgiveness of our sins by paying the penalty for those sins, which is death. That's why he came from heaven to earth. That's why the shadow of the cross fell across his path throughout his life. He literally was born to die. He didn't come here to feed a few people or to heal a few people. He did that, but his purpose in coming was to give his life a ransom on the cross. He didn't just come to tell us about the Father, although he did that. He didn't just come to show us what real love is, although he certainly did that. He came to die on the cross as our substitute, to die for our sin, to die in our place, just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament provided a covering temporarily for the worshipers. Jesus came as God's Lamb once for all to die, not just to cover sin, but to take it away by paying for it. If you'll take the time this afternoon to read the references I give you on this outline, you'll find that his earthly ministry begins with a presentation of the kingdom. In Matthew 4, he starts out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His corollary work is to start and build his church. He told his disciples in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. His ministry involves bringing salvation to some. He told the Pharisees in Capernaum in Matthew 9 that he came to call sinners to repentance. He told the people in Jericho near the end of his ministry in Luke 19 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary emphasis is meeting spiritual needs. But his secondary emphasis is meeting physical needs. And again, if you'll read through these chapters and highlight these references, you'll discover that he heals many in Israel, as I mentioned earlier, but not all. Could he have healed everyone? Of course he could, but he didn't, not everybody. He feeds many in Israel, but he doesn't end hunger. Could he have ended it? Of course, but that wasn't his purpose. He calls for justice, but doesn't end slavery and political oppression in the Roman Empire. Was he against slavery and oppression? Sure he was. Could he have ended it immediately? Yes, but it would have required him to remove most people from the earth or turn them into robots, because the problem was in here, a wicked heart that wants to enslave someone else or oppress someone else. The fact is, Jesus didn't come the first time to solve all of the physical and political and emotional and psychological problems. He didn't come the first time to make sinners more comfortable on their way to hell. He came to keep them out of hell. He came to rescue them from the evil one, from their own sin. He didn't come to change the present social order at that time. He came to tell about a new eternal order that men and women could be a part of if they put their trust in him. That's why his meeting of physical needs wasn't an end in itself. His ministry of healing and feeding provides a foretaste of the future messianic kingdom. When the rightful king is on the throne on earth, and he will be one day, then righteousness will reign and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Total coverage. And you won't have to say to your neighbor that day, "Hey, do you know the Lord?" Because everybody will know him, he says. When King Jesus sits upon David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, there will be no corruption in government. There will be no injustice in society. There'll be no hunger, there'll be no homelessness, there'll be no slavery, there'll be no wars. That's when the swords and the spears will be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. And Jesus' 3-year public ministry was intended to whet people's appetite for that, to point to the Old Testament passages about the Messiah and the golden age to come, and to prove that he in fact was the Messiah. But he came the first time to deal with the sin question, so that individuals, men and women, could put their trust in him, have their sins forgiven, and become a part of his family, so they could be a part of that future time when peace and righteousness reign. He invited people to trust him so that they could enjoy his reign in their hearts now and be assured of place in his earthly kingdom when it comes. Question is, have you trusted him? Are you a part of his family now? The great tragedy is that so many people are working for peace. Nothing wrong with that. Working for justice. We should all be doing that. But it can't come apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because the problem is in here. Jesus' plan is to change one heart at a time, and he's given us that, given those of us whose hearts have been changed by his grace, the commission to go out and win someone else, and then that person wins someone else. And think about it, if every genuine believer in Durham won just one person to the Lord this year, and that person won someone else, what change would there be in 5 years? You say, well, that wouldn't be much. Do the math. We're not talking about addition. We're talking about multiplication. That was his plan. We're the ones who failed so miserably in changing hearts by his grace. The inheritance that awaits us is what the New Testament has so much to say about. Those of us who are in Christ, next time you get discouraged, you need to look up the passages that talk about what he's planned for us. And it'll help wipe the discouragement away. When Peter wrote to some people that had been scattered by persecution throughout the Roman Empire, and he mentioned some of the provinces they had come from, 1 Peter 1, he says, look, I know the Roman government doesn't want you, and the Jewish leaders don't want you, and maybe in some cases your family doesn't want you, just like those in many religions. If they turn to Christ, they get kicked out, they get disowned. Peter says, I want you to know that God wants you, and you won't believe what he has planned for you. And he's always pointing ahead to the inheritance that is preserved in heaven for us, that where thieves can't touch and rust and moth cannot cause it to be ruined. It's preserved for us. But if that is true, and it is, what about now? What should we be doing now in this present life? Well, to answer that, we need to keep Jesus' example before us and consider quickly that we should do what he did and minister to both spiritual and physical needs. Let me walk quickly with you through these three points and make it as practical as I can. First, the spiritual salvation of unbelievers is our primary emphasis. We need to be clear on that. The church at many times and parts of the church have really gotten off on that. And whether it's the social gospel or whether it's some other aspect that demeans the spiritual needs of man, when we do that, we get off balance. The greatest need of every human being is a right relationship with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true of every one of the 7+ billion people on the planet right now. Our biggest need is spiritual, not physical. And the need is that we're cut off from God. We're alienated from him. We're separated from him because of our sin. We're spiritually dead. We don't have a right relationship with God. And furthermore, the eternal destiny of every human being hinges on that relationship. At the final judgment, the great white throne, we're told that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Problem is, we don't have a relationship with God. Bad news, our eternal destiny hinges on that. Good news, the message of the gospel is how to have this relationship. The verse that everyone knows, read it with me out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What are the only two possible eternal destinies? Perishing or enjoying eternal life. Where was every human being previously? On the perishing track. Why did God care? Because he loves you. He chose to love you and me, plain and simple. He didn't want us to perish. What did he have to do to change our destiny? He gave his only Son to die on the cross. What do we have to do in response? Put our trust in Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. There's a surefire way to get off the perishing track and to get on the enjoying eternal life track. And that's where we come in. The task we are given is to share that message with everyone. Jesus commissioned to us before we return to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. All of us are given that assignment. Somebody obeyed that assignment and told you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. Now, who is the most recent person that you have told? Think about that. Can you name that person? The spiritual salvation of unbelievers is our primary emphasis. We have to keep that before us. But the fact that we have a primary emphasis implies that we also have a secondary emphasis, and that's the next point. The physical need of unbelievers is our secondary emphasis. For sure, physical needs are important and thus not to be ignored. In Matthew 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000 families that were gathered to hear him teach. Why? Because they were hungry and they didn't have any food and they were out in the middle of nowhere. He doesn't ignore their needs and neither must we. And yet, physical needs are temporary and thus must be kept in perspective. After all, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 families, Jesus says to those he just fed with bread and fish, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes. You're hungry again tomorrow or this afternoon. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Some of us went to New Orleans twice to clean up after Katrina, and to Alabama to rebuild after the tornado in Tuscaloosa, and to New Jersey to rebuild after Superstorm Sandy, and Lord willing, some of us are going back to New Jersey in August. We did that to help people in desperate need, but with the understanding that putting a family back in their home or providing clean water and adequate food is not going to solve their ultimate spiritual problem, which is a broken relationship with God. That's why we also sought the opportunity to share Christ with those we helped. And that's why we work with an organization like Samaritan's Purse that shares those same convictions. Yes, physical needs are to be met, but not as an end in themselves. And that's the difference between a secular agency that builds houses for the homeless or feeds the hungry and a Christian organization that does the same. We meet physical needs, yes, but we don't leave it at that, because the spiritual need is far greater. Jesus told his disciples that the man born blind in John 9 was born that way, that the works of God might be manifest in his life. Jesus did give him back his sight, but he also brought the man to faith in himself as the Messiah. Leading people to Christ is our primary emphasis. That's what I'm saying. Meeting physical needs is our secondary emphasis, and far too often the church, especially in the last, 100 years or so, has stopped doing that the way we used to do it and turned it over to the government. We say, well, the government's got more money, they got more resources. That is true. But far too often, just meeting the physical needs becomes an end in itself. And we're not helping with the spiritual need. And only people who know Jesus Christ can do that. Third point, we realize that the meeting of physical needs may open the door to the spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong here. This is not manipulation, because it may not open the door. When we give the hungry man a meal, he may still have no interest in hearing about Jesus. So what do? We give him the meal anyway, because he's hungry. We don't make it a condition. Are you going to let me share the gospel? Well, then stay hungry. No, we don't do it that way. That's not loving our neighbor. We meet physical needs in order to love our neighbor. Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 that we are to be a neighbor to the one that God brings across our path who is in need, and not just people like us or people in our group. The Samaritans didn't get along with the Jews, but that didn't stop the Good Samaritan from helping the Jew who had been beaten up by the thugs, and so must we. Remember, we love our neighbor and show the genuineness of our faith. James asked the pointed question, how can you claim to have the love of God when you don't help your brother or sister who's hungry and cold? God bless you, brother. Be warmed and filled. Depart in peace. If you really have the love of Christ in you, you can't help yourself. You got to help that person. Loving our neighbor by helping to meet his needs proves that our faith is genuine. It doesn't earn us salvation. It shows that we've got the real thing. And the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, who identifies himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, argues that we reveal our genuine faith and demonstrate the love of Christ. John declares in no uncertain terms, if we claim to love God and don't love our brothers, we're liars. John had been around for a while. He was about, close to 90 when he wrote that, he didn't care. He just told it the way it was. If you claim to love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. How can we claim to love God whom we've never seen when we fail to love our brothers and sisters that we see every week? You know how you answer that question? You don't. You just stand there ashamed and embarrassed with your mouth open and your head down and you say, John, you've got me. I have no excuse. No excuse. You just repent and quit making excuses and start loving your brother and sister like you ought to. And then the Apostle Paul makes the point of our ultimate goal. We show the love of Christ that we might point our neighbor to him. Paul says, I do whatever I need to do that I might by any means save some. Now, he wasn't talking about compromising his faith. He wasn't talking about doing anything sinful. But however I need to humble myself, inconvenience myself, whatever I need to do to see somebody come to Jesus Christ, he says, that's what I'm willing to do. We're always looking for an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ. We were talking about this in our 3M meeting last week. You know, when we're walking in fellowship with Christ, we look at people differently. Paul said, now that we're believers, we don't look at anybody according to the flesh, the old way. When we first meet someone, we ask ourselves, I wonder if that person knows the Savior. And if they don't, how can I tell them? And we start praying, Lord, give me an opportunity. Give me boldness. Help me to be alert and then to take advantage of the opportunity when you open that door. You see, unbelievers never think of that. Sometimes immature Christians don't ever think about it, but you've got to come to the point where you look at people through the eyes of Jesus. He died for that person you just met. That person is one heartbeat away from eternity. And it's no accident that you just met that person. You're his ambassador. So you start thinking, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me boldness. You don't want to be obnoxious, but you're looking for opportunities to show the love of Christ and introduce that person to the Savior. Look at these questions I've included near the bottom of your outline. We're done. What local ministry demonstrates this twofold emphasis very well? Here's my answer. Durham Rescue Mission. We support them every week. They're going to be with us again in August. The Victory Choir will be up here singing. What a wonderful ministry God has raised up in the Durham Rescue Mission. What about an international ministry that demonstrates this twofold emphasis? Well, you know what I'm going to say. There are others, but this is at the top of the list for me, Samaritan's Purse. And we're happy to partner with them in helping after disasters. We began some time ago at designating a part of offering to them specifically for feeding the hungry, for helping poor people, and drilling wells to provide clean water. $10,000 to drill a well? You say, I don't have $10,000 to give. Can you give 100? 100 people give $100. How much is that? $10,000 last time I used my calculator. There are 9 weeks left till the end of August. Can you forego a trip to McDonald's or Starbucks and save $11 a week for the next 9 weeks? That's $99, and I suspect you've got four quarters lying around somewhere. If you come up short, you tell me, I'll give you the dollar. I'll borrow it from Doyle, and I'll be... 100 people giving $100 each and little children in a village in Africa won't have to die because they catch a disease from having to drink water from a dirty pond in which a cow just relieved itself. That's ridiculous. Here is an indisputable fact. 26,000 children will die in the world today of easily preventable diseases. While God's people in the richest nation on earth waste our money by stuffing our lives full of luxuries that we don't need instead of helping those children. God have mercy on us. Some of you have already given $100 and more. God bless you. Folks, we can do this. We can do this, no problem. Final question, what can we do in our community to demonstrate this twofold emphasis? Well, the opportunities abound. The list is almost endless. Four of the 3M guys were driving back from Wake Forest in March. And we were all stirred up and we were determined. We were going to fill up Doyle's trailer with boxes of food and take it to some people somewhere who were truly destitute. We learned about people living in the woods in Chapel Hill. One of the guys is following up with that lead. Another contacted a ministry in the mountains that's feeding people in an area with no jobs available. We may go there. We plan to do a Saturday work day at Pittsburgh Christian Village to help with the pregnancy support services. There's so many opportunities. Host a blood drive, cook a meal at the Durham Rescue Mission, clean up at the Ronald McDonald House, help Child Evangelism Fellowship reaching inner city youth, do yard work or house rebuilding for a neighbor in the community. And VBS is right around the corner. Every person in this room could do something to help out that week. 5 nights out of 365. You say, well, I can't be here 5 nights. 1 or 2. I can't come out at night. Well, then there's so many things to do prior to July 13th. Or maybe go by the Grand Central, look at that list and say, well, I can bring in a jump rope, for heaven's sakes. I can help provide some of those items that they need for the games. All of us can do something. And you see, when everybody does something and we give God the glory, then we all have a part in rejoicing with what He accomplishes. Don't say, well, I can't do everything, so I won't do anything. Do what you can by God's grace. We seek to meet the needs of those around us, all the while looking for ways to be an ambassador for Jesus. Let me leave you with these concluding principles. Jesus left us the great commandment. We have a command to love our neighbor and meet his physical needs if we can. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, he said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord with all of your being. And then he quickly added that the second was to love our neighbors ourselves. And in case we're tempted to believe that he doesn't take that seriously, he gave us the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. The setting is the second coming. Jesus says that he will divide the people who survived the great tribulation into two groups as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he claims that the people during that time on earth will demonstrate their relationship with him or lack of that relationship by whether or not they love their neighbor, whether they met the physical needs of those that Jesus calls his brethren. He identifies with those in need, and he says to the goats, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't give me anything to wear. I was sick and in prison, and you never visited me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you in that situation and didn't help you? And he declares, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And he doesn't give them a slap on the hand while he invites them into the kingdom. He turns them away. He tells them to depart from him into everlasting fire. He calls them cursed. He insists that they will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, he is not teaching that we earn our way into heaven by the way we treat other people. What he is teaching is that if we've got the real thing, if we've got the genuine article, if we have a relationship with him, that's the way we'll treat people. That's what James said. That's what John said. That's what Paul said. That one of the ways we demonstrate that the love of Christ really does overflow in our heart is the way we treat others. That is a sobering, sobering parable. Jesus also gave us the Great Commission. We have a commission to share the gospel with our neighbor and make her a follower of Jesus if we can. We can't force anybody. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to convict and open one's eyes, but we are the mouthpiece. The greatest need of those who are hungry and thirsty and lonely and naked and sick and in prison It's not the temporary physical need. The greatest need is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't ignore the physical. You try to help it, but you don't end there. Jesus has commissioned every one of us to do whatever we can to take the gospel to everyone who doesn't know him. How's it going with you? What are you doing? You see, I'll have to answer for me. I'll also have to answer it's whether or not I tell you. You'll have to answer for how you do. Do you know him? Maybe you're here today, you never trusted Christ. What a day for you to give your heart to him. Let's stand with heads bowed as the praise team comes to lead us in the closing song. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. I'll be standing here, right here at the front, as we sing. I'd love to show you from the scripture how you can know that you have eternal life. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you. Don't walk away if you don't know the Savior. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the clarity of your word. You've not left us in the dark as to what you've called us to do. And Father, we ask that you'd speak to hearts, and I believe you already have been speaking. And I ask you, Lord, if there's anybody here that's never trusted the Savior, give them the faith, the courage to reach out to him right now and put their trust in him. Lord, maybe there's some believers here that you've dealt with. We're not the ambassadors that you've called us to be, and we acknowledge that. We repent of it, and we turn. Help us, Lord, to be what you've called us to be. We ask for Jesus' sake.